and we will turn to the Gospel of John, where we have been hanging out for a long time. So we are going to work our way slowly through the Gospel, and we are in John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This contains perhaps one of the most famous Bible verses in the world, but we're going to read it in its context here, and you'll remember that we've just been looking at John starting off the gospel by taking our minds back to creation, because he starts off, you know, in the beginning, and our mind thinks God created the heavens and the earth, but John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he starts unpacking the whole concept of creation and the entering of God the Son, Jesus, into the creation that he made so that we could become the children of God. But he says in the beginning that creation didn't recognize him as creator. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him or recognize him. But to all who do receive him, he gives the right to become the children of God. And then he goes on to kind of take us to John the Baptist standing at the Jordan, and Jesus gets baptized, and John testifies to us that this Jesus is the one that John was sent to prepare the way for. That Jesus is the one greater than him. That John's not worthy to untie his sandals or carry his shoes, but that Jesus is the one sent from God. And so some of John's followers go and follow Jesus, as they should. And then we have Jesus picking up a couple disciples, and then there's the wedding, because it's normal life, and they go through normal life, and there's weddings and funerals and stuff. And so Jesus is at a wedding with some of his followers and with his mom, because it's probably a family affair, and we get to see a glimpse of Jesus' glory as he does his first miracle there in Cana. And his disciples and the servants, they believe and they're amazed. And then Jesus does some more signs, and he cleans out the temple. He kicks out the people who are selling things, and he's just sort of starting to stir in the early part of his ministry, his public ministry, as people are just getting to see the signs and the wonders that he's doing. And this is where we find ourselves in John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I've said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Father, this is your word. Would you write it on our hearts? Would you give us understanding? Please open our eyes and our ears to your truth. Fill us with your spirit that you might make us know you and know your word. Change us, transform us by it from the inside out, we pray. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, all because of the risen Christ in whose name we now pray. Amen. All right, so probably the most famous verse in the Bible that if you were to ask people, you know, well, maybe not the most famous. Some people might say, like, Jesus wept because it's a two-word verse and people know that, right? But John 3:16 is probably one of the most known verses in the entire Bible, right? If you are even remotely in the Christian circle or near it, you've probably heard, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have," and then this is where, because you've grown up in KJV and then translations change, you don't know if it's everlasting or eternal, and you just come out with a word, but life forever, right? You know the verse, you know the words, and sometimes you might be tempted to think that, you know, it was written in English, and so we take it English as, you know, the way we would understand it if somebody just said it to us out of nowhere with no context, and we think of it as like, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, but that's not what so means right there. So right there means in this way, God loved the world. God so loved the world. How so? Well, we have to read the words before it to know how he loved the world. And so we're going to rewind to the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, and we go see Nicodemus. Okay, you know it's chilly when the athletic person has to put her coat back on. Yeah, it's cold. Right, so we know in John 3 that Nicodemus comes. He's a ruler of the Jews, right? He is one of the religious elite. And he comes to Jesus by night, and he says, "We know." We, I'm like, who's we exactly? He's like with the Pharisees. He's a Jew. He's among the Jews. Who's we? We, Nicodemus and his friends? Is there a secret batch of Pharisees who truly do see that Jesus really is sent from God, because who really can do these things? And they know it and they just suppress it because they don't want Jesus upsetting the apple cart and they like their power and authority? You know that happens later when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, because the leaders say then, now we got to kill Lazarus too, not just Jesus, because if people get wind of this, they're really going to start believing in him. Never mind that they just saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. Like, you might want to consider his power here and who he is. But Nicodemus says, we, whoever we is, maybe it was the royal we, I don't know, we know that you are sent from God, because no human can do these things that you're doing. Nicodemus is searching. He wants to know more. He comes and seeks Jesus out and wants to understand. You see, not every Pharisee was wicked. They weren't all hypocrites. They weren't all bad. Some of them truly were seeking to be faithful to the Lord, and they just didn't know Jesus. So Jesus talks with Nicodemus. He's very cryptic, right? Jesus says, "Truly, truly," I say it's like a form of speech, like really, like this is, you know, in truth, you know. I say to you, unless one is born again. Now, if you've grown up in the Christian circle, you've heard born again. That's been a phrase you've known for a long time, right? And sometimes we use words and we don't really think about what they mean until you try to explain it to a child and you are stymied because you really don't know what in the world to say. Because they ask the obvious dumb questions that you just skim over, right? But what does that mean? How? Where? Born from who? You know, like, and they just keep asking. And you're like, I never thought about that. I don't know. Just believe the words, kid. And you're like, but no, like, Nicodemus is asking, honestly, what do you mean? Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus has been seeking the kingdom of God his whole life. That's what the Pharisees do. That's what they do, is they search the scriptures. They are seeking the kingdom of God. Jesus says, you can't enter it. You're not going to find it unless you're born again. And he's like, how does one be born again? I'm an old man. Can I re-enter my mother's womb? Clearly that's not going to work. How can this be? What are you talking about? Jesus says, yeah, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. Otherwise, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And then he says, don't marvel that I'm saying this to you. Why are you so confused? Like, why do you look confused? You know you can't see the wind, but you certainly see what it does. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going, but you sure hear it and feel it and see the things that it moves around. The spirit is like that. It goes where it wishes. You don't know where it comes from. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't need to understand where it comes from or how, but you do have to be born again of the Spirit. Nicodemus is still just sort of sitting there marveling, and he says, but how can these things be? You know what I find amazing? Here is Nicodemus, a man who spent his whole life devoted to ministry, to seeking the Lord, right? Jesus even says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't get this? He's got the Word. He has the whole Old Testament, which is the whole of the Word at the time. And he's been searching the Scriptures. He knows more memorized Scripture than I'm sure I would bet any one of us in this room. And he doesn't see it. He doesn't understand it. He's blown away by this mystery of this idea of a spiritual birth. Because it just doesn't seem, it seems out of this world. It seems incredible. It seems untenable. It seems not, it just seems too far out there, right? And what I find ironic is, these are some of the complaints we have about Christianity. Like, how can it be real? How can this be? This just seems too far-fetched. It's not real life. It's not Carol's husband's trying to get in, if anybody wants to let him in. He's standing out there in the snow. There we go. Cool. But like, we're like, how can this be? You know, like, it's just, it doesn't seem like natural, normal life. You know, life is weddings and funerals and jobs and work and kids and houses and stuff. You know, life is the everyday stuff of this world. You start talking about spiritual things and being born of the Spirit and all this stuff, and you can't see it. You can't scientifically test it out. There's no empirical evidence of it. And people can say, oh, but I see Jesus in the sunrise. And an atheist says, yeah, I just see the sun and it's pretty, you know. And you say, how can these things be? We ask the same thing Nicodemus is, and Nicodemus is smack in the middle of Scripture. He's literally talking to Jesus, God the Son, the Word made flesh who has come to be our Redeemer. And even he can't get it. And he's just like, this is too marvelous. How can this be? I don't understand. And Jesus says, listen, Nicodemus, if you don't understand what I'm telling you about earthly things, how in the world are you going to understand when I tell you about spiritual things? And then that makes me stop. What earthly things is Jesus telling Nicodemus about? He's just saying, you got to be born again. There's born of flesh and born of spirit. Like, Jesus is saying, this is normal earthly stuff, that your life on this earth is not just physical, it's also spiritual. That's normal life. You are an embodied soul. The physical doesn't own this world, this creation, this realm. You are also spirit. You are an embodied soul, a living being that God breathed into and gave the breath of life. You are different than the rest of creation. You are not just another animal. You are spirit too, created to be eternal, designed to live eternally with God, but in quite a predicament because of the brokenness of sin. And Jesus goes on to take Nicodemus back to a story he knows really well in Numbers chapter 21. And in Numbers 21, the people of Israel, they were in the wilderness. It was after they had messed up and did not go into the promised land because they didn't trust the Lord. When God said, you're going to go in, and remember they sent the 12 spies ahead of time to check it out. They were at Kadesh Barnea, and they were going into Canaan to look and see the land, and God was sending them in to conquer it. And so they sent the 12 spies, and they all came back with the same report to a point. They were like, the people are huge, and their cities are big, and their walls are strong, and look at these ginormous grapes, and they brought out some fruit, and they were like, it's an amazing land, flowing with milk and honey. And all 12 agreed. And the 10 were like, they'll destroy us, we can't go. And the 2 were like, God is with us, let's go. And of course, the people believed the 10, and they held back in fear, and they didn't go. And God said, okay, you have forfeited this blessing that I was giving you. And they were then like really remorseful, and like, no, we'll go now. And God said, don't go, I'm not with you. And they said, no, we'll go, we're going back. We were listening to you the first time, we're going. And it's like, you didn't listen the first time, don't go, I'm not going. And they went, and they were slaughtered. And then they spent the next 40 years wandering around the wilderness while the entire adult generation died off so that their children could inherit the land that their parents were afraid to take. So in the middle of this wandering, this is where we find ourselves in Numbers 21. And there's complaining. Now remember how the people of Israel are eating in the wilderness? Remember what God was giving them? Manna, right? What is it? Manna. Like literally means, what is it? Like little white flakes that they could bake into cakes, they could make pancakes, manna cakes, they could do things with it, but it was just manna, right? It nourished them, it kept them alive, but it was manna. Well, they didn't like it, they were tired of it, and so in Numbers 21, starting in verse 4, it says, from Mount Hor, they set out on their way by the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient along the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses, and they said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Now pray to the Lord that he may take away these serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Okay, this is God's giving him some interesting instructions, right? Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look up at the bronze serpent and be saved. He would live. So Moses has to go fashion. Meanwhile, his people are out there being bitten by snakes and dying, right? He has to fashion an image of a snake, a little statue, a little snake statue out of bronze. So here's Moses, you know, banging away, making a snake. I'm sure he's got thoughts and words and prayers while he's doing all of this. And he's making this snake, and he has to kind of curve it to fit to, so it stays on a pole. And how's a snake going to stay on a pole? You got to have a cross beam on it, right? So he's got this pole, and he puts this bronze snake on it, and then he has to, like, set it up, figure out how to put it in the ground and set it up so that people, when they get bit by a snake, they can look up at the snake. Now, it's a lot of people. It had to be a big snake on a big pole, and it had to be raised up pretty high for people to see it, because there's tens of thousands of people in this camp. I'm short. I know that if you go to an event, if you're not standing in the front, you don't see the thing, unless it's really lifted up, right? So this is a major event, a major undertaking for Moses to make this serpent and put it on this pole, this cross, and to put it up there. So that, and then to get the word out to the people, when you're bitten by a snake, look up to the serpent on the pole. God says, look up to the serpent on the pole and you'll live. Look there and live. You know what that is? That's submission to God's way and not my way, right? It's like, if I want to be saved from this snake bite, I have to admit that God's the one doing this, that he's the one who can stop it, that I need to do what he said to do, or I'm going to die, and yet it really requires no work of me whatsoever. It's literally, to me, it is the ultimate, like, example of what happened every temper tantrum of my life, of my childhood, when I'm sitting and flailing on my dad's lap, and it will be over as soon as I decide to just stop and submit to his authority. I don't have to do anything. I just have to stop doing me. And I just have to acknowledge that he's in charge and I'm not. That's all that needed to happen. I knew that's all that needed to happen. But I did not want that to happen. But as soon as I would look to him, as soon as I would submit my heart to his authority, it was over. I was fine. Everything was fixed. We could move on and go to the zoo or whatever we were going to do. It was over. It's this battle of the heart to recognize there's nothing I can do in this wilderness here to save myself, but I will look to the one who is in charge of the wilderness, of the snakes, of the manna, of the nations, of the world, of my life. will look to him and submit to what he says goes. Because if you can heal me by looking at the serpent, you could heal me. You could just stop this whole thing now. Why do you need me to look to the serpent? It's a matter of acknowledging who we are and who God is. That he is the king. He is the one that is in charge. And our lives only work when we look to him, when we submit to his kingship, to his being in charge. Now, what Moses didn't know, and what the people of Israel did not know, is that when God was doing this whole event in the wilderness, he was making an illustration that he would use later to explain what he was going to do with his son. You see, what was the sin that got people bitten by snakes here? It wasn't like gross immorality, right? What was it? They were complaining. They were complaining about God's provision. They weren't even hungry, right? They said, "We have no food, and also we hate this loathsome food." So clearly you have food. It's like when you go in the kitchen and you're like, "I have no food," and you open the door and there's the can goes that has been sitting there for 3 years. You have food, you just don't want that food. We have no food and we hate this loathsome food. And why did you take us out of Egypt? To die in the wilderness, as though Egypt were better. Egypt was the place of slavery. Egypt was where they were dying. Egypt is where God rescued them from. And they're saying, "God, slavery is better than you. Because at least we had leeks and garlic. We ate well, and we didn't have to wander around in this," as they thought, "a God-forsaken desert," not realizing that God had not forsaken them, and he was in the desert, and he was providing for them, and he was with them, and he was calling them to simply bow their knee and look to him. So when Jesus brings it up in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Listen, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And Jesus is talking about himself. I don't know why it never occurred to me when I would rehearse John 3:16 in my head. I always thought it was John talking about Jesus. Jesus is saying this about himself. Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus about who he is. "For God loved the world in this way." What way? Well, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How were people saved in the wilderness? When they lifted up their eyes and looked to the serpent to acknowledge they can't save themselves. They can't suck the venom out of each other. They're dying. They need to look to the Lord's provision alone. There's nothing they can do to be saved. They literally just have to look that way and trust God's salvation. John's saying, it is the same way. It is the same way. Just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness. Now, quick little pause here. Ever wonder why it's serpents? Why serpents? And why did God have Moses craft a serpent and put that up on the pole? When you think of serpents in the Bible, where do we first see one? In the garden. The one who deceives Adam and Eve in the first place. The one who is crafty and wise above all the other beasts. Serpents are never good in the Bible, right? Like, they're always signs of, like they're never pleasant, right? You know, if you're trying to feed your kids something good, you don't give them a serpent or a scorpion, you know. You have serpents as, like, you know, bad, deceitful. It's like a word you say to somebody not to compliment them, you know. It's a bad name you give somebody. "You serpent, you brood of vipers," right? It's never a good thing in the Bible. You don't want to be the serpent. It's a serpent that God has Moses put on the pole and lift up in the wilderness. I don't know what he means by that. It just makes me think. And it makes me think of two things. I'd love to know one day, you know, we can explain more when we get to heaven, but it makes me think of two things. One, the serpent was more crafty and wise than any other creature in the garden. But it was a false wisdom, an evil wisdom, the one that Satan hijacked, right, to use for evil purposes. Satan's wisdom is wrong, right? It's dark, it's evil. But the wisdom that is from above is peaceable and pure and kind and good, right? James talks about that. That here is wisdom incarnate, the Word made flesh, who doesn't distance himself from the darkness and our sin, but he himself, who knew no sin, becomes sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. Just like Jesus steps forward at the Jordan to be baptized by John in a baptism of repentance of sin, and Jesus never sinned. What's there to repent of? Yet he's identifying with us in that sin and in that brokenness. It's like Jesus is like identifying with the serpent and all that broke in the world to say, no, here's true wisdom, not the darkness of the wisdom of Satan. And all of the curse that gets put upon the serpent, Jesus bears the curse in his flesh of man that the serpent stumbled Adam and Eve into receiving, right? That Jesus identifies with us in the brokenness, in the sin, and somehow becomes the vilest of sinner in an insane way, right? He who knew no sin became sin for us. My mind cannot comprehend that, because he never sinned, but he willingly picked it up and carried it to the cross and stood there in my place, in your place, was crucified in our place, was lifted up for us, so that what do we have to do to pay for our sin? Look to the cross and live. Look to Jesus and live. You cannot atone for it. There's nothing you can do to suck the venom out that's poisoning you, that's condemning you, that's killing you. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the same way, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who look to him will live. You cannot earn it. You cannot be good enough. You can't be better than the other guy and somehow eke your way into heaven. If you do not submit and bow to the reality of the kingship of Jesus Christ and the fact that you are incapable of saving yourself, that you are condemned already. It's not that Jesus comes to condemn us. He says, whoever doesn't believe is condemned already. You've already been bitten. Sin has already worked its way into your heart. You are already reaping the consequences of it. It's not that Jesus comes to judge you and convict you that you might go to hell. The reality is sin has done its work, and we have agreed and we have entered into partnership with it, and we are condemned already apart from Jesus Christ. And he comes, and this is how the Father loved us, in this way. God so loved us. How so? This way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, whoever looks to him, will not perish. They won't die. Like the Israelites in the wilderness who were bitten by the snakes, they won't die if they look to Jesus on the cross, but will live. They will be saved. They will have eternal life. Not like the Israelites who live to just die later on. We will live eternally. But here's the part I don't want to skim over and get away from. What was the sin that got Israel in this pickle in the first place? They were complaining about God's provision for them. You see, their hearts were dead set against his kingship. They were acting as though they were the kings and queens. They were in charge, and that God should serve them the menu they wanted. He should serve them how they saw fit, with spices and seasonings the way they liked. They wanted life done their way, and they wanted God to submit to that. That's what they were saying. And that is upside down. You can't enter the kingdom of God that way. That's not how it works, because there is one king, and he is a very good king. He is an infinitely loving king. This king loved us in this way, that he sent his only Son to bear our sin in his flesh, that we who look to him might live and might feast on him, this bread, the living manna, the bread of life, Jesus, the way he sees fit, the way he wants to provide for us during this season of wilderness wandering. You see, the wilderness isn't forever. This wilderness isn't forever either. Our eternal home is coming. Can we trust him to feed us in the wilderness and not complain about it? Not think he's leaving us hanging? Not think he hasn't done enough or been enough or given enough to sustain us? You see, he says that Jesus comes that we might have life and have it to the full. Do we believe that? Or do we think that, no, other people's lives are full, but mine isn't full because I've got this problem, and this need, and that need, and this circumstance, and we have complaint lists that we hold against God. But what if, like the Israelites bitten by the serpent, and like the call of Jesus to Nicodemus, what if we stopped complaining, and we lifted up our eyes, and we looked to our Jesus, who is not now still hanging on that cross, because Christ died and Christ was buried and Christ rose from the dead, and he now lives and sits at the right hand of the Father, always interceding for us, that we would have grace and strength and courage to walk with him in faith and obedience and joy in the midst of the wilderness. This is what he's calling us to in the everyday stuff of life, to lift up our eyes and look to him and live. That's life. It doesn't wait for the circumstances to change and be right so we can finally sit down and enjoy Jesus. He's inviting us to look in the midst of the serpent storm, in the midst of whatever is going on, the chaos, the pain, the suffering, the sorrow, the hurt, the hard things. Look to Jesus and live. It's that simple. But we try to bury and numb ourselves and find fixing and salvation and other things for the problems. We try to bury ourselves sometimes under alcohol or in just television, or maybe even in taking more pills than we're supposed to, and in the things that we do that just numb our minds and our hearts. And we look at stuff our eyes have no business looking at. And we find ourselves with people we shouldn't be with, doing things that God has not called us and created us to do, thinking that somehow it'll dull the pain and ease the boredom or the loathsome food God has given us. And he says, no, that just leads to more death, right? Just look to the Son and live. This life that he's offering is in the midst of the fiery serpents and the leaky roofs and the doctor's appointments and the follow-ups and the things. He says, look to Jesus and live. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You can't carry the burdens of this life in your own strength, but when you look to Jesus, you find life. And you get to walk in faithfulness, in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even when it's through the valley of the shadow of death. And then the world around you looking gets to see that, yeah, this is from God, because people don't do that. People can't do that. It's too much. But when you find your life hidden in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, nothing can touch you. And even the thing that ultimately takes you home to glory, it can't hurt you. The doorway to your eternal rest, to your life fully in Christ. So, what do we do with this? It's simple. We look to Jesus and we worship him. We stop bringing him our complaints, and we choose to worship and ask him to transform us into people who are grateful for what we once thought was loathsome food, that we trust his kingship, his lordship over us, that he's worthy to be worshipped, and that when we look to him, that's all we have to do, we live. And wow, the burden that removes from our shoulders, and the heart of worship that allows us to then cultivate. So what's the takeaway from this? Ask the Lord to cultivate in you a heart of worship that looks to Jesus rather than a heart of complaining that looks to circumstances and our own standards, our own kingship, our own lives, that we would rule ourselves. But help us to submit to his rule, his gracious, loving, kind rule, not one that would beat us down, but one that sacrifices himself so that we might live and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to not complain, but to look to you and live in worship and obedience. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your patience with us. And you explain to us, just like you did to Nicodemus, that this life is not all there is. Unless we are born of water and the Spirit, we will never see the kingdom of God, your kingdom. Father, we want to know this life. We want to be born of Spirit and of water. And those of us who have found faith and life in your name, we have, and we thank you for it. Help us to continue to perpetually look to you and live. And Father, for my friends here who maybe never fully understood your call to salvation, maybe never truly understood what had to be done to be made right with you, to be brought to life, to be saved, would you make it abundantly clear to them this morning that there is nothing they can do to be made right with you? All they can do is answer your call to look to you and live. But it's you who save, because we cannot. And you want us to see that, to see our inability to save ourselves, that we might rest in your salvation. So, Father, would you help them look to you today and live, to trust in you as their life. And then, Father, for those of us who have done that many years ago or recently, but in the past, as we go through the trials of daily life, we seem to forget that it's you we need to look to live. And we start to think that everything rests on us now, and we need to work it out and figure it out. Father, forgive us for that presumption, for that arrogance, for that pride. And would you help us to also rest in you, to look to you and live. And as we do, would you transform our hearts into hearts that worship you, that worship you in the good times and in the hard times, that worship you when we're confronted with the opportunity to give of self and to love someone else, that we would do it as an act of worship to you because we are looking to you to live. So, Father, we pray that you would bless us with yourself, with eyes of faith that see you, ears that are open to your voice, and hearts that understand with a spiritual understanding what you would say to us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.